So we're continuing to discuss the sacraments, and after we've discussed the sacraments, and this may be the last day we spend on this topic before we move on to the discipline of the church. And when we move on to the discipline of the church, we're going to talk about more than formal discipline as laid out in Matthew 18. We're also going to talk about shepherding, the relationship between the elders and the congregation, and also the polity of the church, or the authority structure within the church. Because there is debate within Christendom as to how authority should look and practice and be practiced within the body of Christ. You have Presbyterianism, which is what we are. Then you also have Congregationalism, which is sort of the other end of the spectrum, where it's the church is run like a democracy. Then you have Episcopalian, which is when the church is being led by bishops. So we're going to consider all of those things when we look at the discipline of the church, because in order for the church to exercise discipline, you have to have authority. You have to wield authority, and we have to ensure that that authority is being wielded, exercised, according to Scripture. And so I just wanted to give you that look ahead as to what we're going to be looking at when we consider the discipline of the church. So one of the questions we'll be working through is, why are we a Presbyterian church? Why is that the authority structure that we follow? Is that merely a tradition, or is that something that we can demonstrate from Scripture? All right. For now, though, let's continue to look at the sacraments, and we're going to, again, be in 1 Corinthians 11 and thinking through what Scripture teaches us about the nature of the Lord's Supper and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Again, just a brief refresher, because this is fundamental to understanding the sacraments, not only the sacraments, but creation as a whole. We have to bear in mind the two essential elements that are present within the sacraments that serve to define the sacraments. Does anyone remember what those two elements are? Sign and thing signified. That's exactly right. We have to bear that in mind. That there's a union between the sign and the thing signified, in the sense that the sign reveals the thing signified. And we see that in the Lord's Supper. We see that in communion. What does the wine reveal or signify? The blood of Christ. What does the bread signify? The body of Christ. So, but they are not the body and blood of Christ. So while there is a union between the two, it's also very important, it's critical that we understand there is also a distinction between the sign and the thing signified. We must not confuse them with each other. And I think one of the best ways to prove that we must avoid at all costs confusing the sign and the thing signified is when we think of God and his relationship to creation. If you remember, as I pointed out, I think last week, when you think of God and creation, we can think of that relationship in sacramental terms, right? So creation is the sign. God is the thing signified. This is Romans 1:18 through 20. God reveals himself through the things that have been made. God is signified in creation, and yet we must not, under any circumstances, confuse God with creation. Is that correct? That's absolutely correct, because read the rest of Romans 1. What is the fundamental error that fallen man fell into? Confusing creator and creature. Exchanging the glory of God for things that have been made. Confusing sign and thing signified, God and creation. So we must never conflate the sign with the thing signified. We must instead always recognize the distinction between them. Is the sign the proper object of faith? No. The thing signified is the proper object of faith. So when I see the sun shining in the sky, giving light and warmth and life to all of us, causing our crops to grow, making it warm and pleasant outside, what should be my response to seeing the sun shining there in the sky, doing all these wonderful things for me and my neighbors? How should I respond? Building an altar to it? Praying to it? What's that? Thank God for it. Right. I look. The sun does not direct my faith. God has not given us the sun, S-U-N, to become the object of our faith. God has given us the sun, S-U-N again, to direct our faith, our praise, our worship to himself. So the sun points beyond itself to God. And if we get that wrong, if we instead worship the sun, what are we committing? Idolatry. If we pray to the sun, as you and I, we're committing idolatry. That principle applies also to the sacraments and to Christ in the church. Right? I think I made this point last week also. This relationship applies to Christ in the church. The church is the sign. Christ is revealed to the nations through the church who preaches the word, the gospel. So sinners are drawn to the Son, S-O-N, and saving faith. But the church does not direct people's faith to herself. The church directs people's faith to Christ, the one who she signifies. That's why we do what we do. That's why we preach the gospel of reconciliation, all right? So this is essential. This is essential. And I would say it's fundamental to the Christian faith as a whole because of the creator-creature distinction. And this is going back a year or two when we were talking about the essentials of the faith. The creator-creature distinction undergirds all of Christian theology. That God is God and nothing else is God except for God. He alone is the proper object of our faith and our worship, and nothing else is like him, right? One God, three persons. So we have to maintain that distinction at all costs, all right? And that's true when it comes to our understanding of the sacraments, all right? How does that understanding, what we just walked through, here's another brief review. How does that help us offer a critique of the view of transubstantiation or consubstantiation? When we think in terms of sign and thing signified and the creator-creature distinction, how does that inform our criticism of those views of the Lord's Supper? If we think of the creator-creature distinction, so we have a creator, and we have the creature. And if we're going to avoid confusing creator and creature, what we must do is maintain the distinction between them. How do we maintain that distinction? Oh, yes, Jim, go ahead.
Well, I'm just going to say that the consubstantiation, transubstantiation, the elements become the object of our worship.
The elements become the object of our worship. That's correct. Now, I would say consubstantiation, that's not necessarily the case. With transubstantiation, I would say yes, that's certainly the case. Not necessarily with consubstantiation. But to both of those views, we would appeal to the creator-creature distinction because in order to maintain this distinction, here's what we must avoid doing. We must never ascribe God's divine attributes to a creature. So if I say that I am all-knowing, if I were to say I am all-knowing just like God, or I am all-powerful like God, I am God, in other words, what have I done? I've confused the creator with the creature because I have claimed for myself attributes that belong to God alone. In theology, we call these God's incommunicable attributes. They're attributes that God alone possesses and that man cannot possess as a creature. Yes, Jordan.
What happens if we get this confused with Christ's physical nature? Does that get into Gnosticism or Christ?
Well, yeah, that's a great... So that's why we have the definition of chalcedon, right? To go back to our consideration of Christology, whenever that was, the definition of Chalcedon upholds the creator-creature distinction by insisting or affirming that Christ possesses two natures that are not mingled in the hypostatic union. So Jesus is not a hybrid of divinity and humanity. He's not a mingling of the creator and the creature. He possesses two distinct natures, and those natures remain distinct within the incarnation. They're not blended. And so the creator-creature distinction is at the heart of the definition of Chalcedon. It's at the heart of the biblical view of Christ.
Yeah, right. It sounds like you could almost make an idol out of Jesus somehow, and I was just like, well, that would be weird, but, you know, it would be a false.
Well, you know, so let's run that out a little, how to make an idol of Jesus. Think of it this way, all right? As a man, did the Lord Jesus trust in his own human nature? No, he did not. His own human nature was not the object of his faith. How do we know that? Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prays, not my will, but your will be done. Now, how could Jesus pray that? He's God incarnate. Well, remember, because the Lord Jesus possesses two distinct natures, he also possesses two distinct wills. One person with two distinct wills. The divine will, according to his divine nature, and human will, according to his human nature. And so when he prays in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, he's not putting any trust in his humanity as a man. He's entrusting himself entirely unto God. And so, Jordan, I would say that we need to follow his example. And since the Lord Jesus himself, though he was sinless and is sinless, he did not trust in his own sinless humanity. He trusted only in God. We need to follow his example. We're not even sinless. So how much more should we avoid trusting in ourselves and trusting God instead? And I think that's the example the Lord Jesus has given us. We're to trust in God. But that's even what the Lord Jesus did. He didn't trust in his own human mind, his own human will. He trusted in God alone. All right, and in the Godhead.
He came to do the will of his Father.
That precisely. He came to do not his own will, but the will of his Father. He trusted in the will of God, not his own human will. Exactly. All right? And we understand that his humanity was in perfect submission to his divinity throughout his earthly ministry. All right? So if we're going to maintain the creator-creature distinction, we must never, under any circumstances, without exception, cannot emphasize this enough, we must never ascribe the attributes of God to the creature. And we must never ascribe the attributes of the creature unto God. So it's possible for us to lie because we're created, we're fallible, we're subject to failure, including moral failure. God is not, right? He cannot lie. He's invulnerable to failure, right? So we must not ascribe our creaturely attributes to God. We're created. He's uncreated, right? How about omnipresence? Again, and this is where it touches upon the Lord's Supper. Being able to be present in multiple places at one time. Is that a divine attribute or a creaturely attribute? That is a divine attribute. Omnipresence is a creaturely attribute. A divine attribute, not a creaturely attribute. And so we must avoid ascribing that attribute to creatures, to any creature. That includes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is entirely creaturely, all right? Mike had brought up earlier last week that our Lutheran brothers will often appeal to mystery in order to explain their view of consubstantiation. And let's affirm right off the bat, there are many mysteries within the faith, many things that we cannot explain. The chief mystery of the New Testament is the mystery of the Gentiles that Paul describes in Ephesians 3, right? That the Gentiles are included within the covenant, which no one saw coming, and not even Paul, until God revealed it to him, as he writes in Ephesians 3. But in this case, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, There actually is no mystery because we know, well, yeah, a creature can't participate in God's divine attributes, so that's not a mystery. That's very clear. And so as Reformed believers, as a Reformed church, we would say, well, in this case, an appeal to mystery doesn't quite work because it's not a mystery as to whether or not the creature can share in the attributes of the Creator. We know that that is not true. That is not true. And let me be very clear. Our Lutheran brothers would, of course, uphold the importance and how critical the creator-creature distinction is. They would not want to deny that either. All right. So, sign, thing signified, creator and creature. This applies to how we look at the sacraments. Now, the other thing I want to call your attention to is verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. This, while I was just emphasizing the distinction, the importance of maintaining the distinction between the sign and the thing signified, 1 Corinthians 11:27 teaches us much about the union between the two. That there is an inseparable union between the elements of the Lord's Supper and between the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, between the sign and the thing signified. So let me read verse 27 to you, which is a warning. But the warning is what establishes the union. Right? This is what Paul writes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. That is a stiff warning. What's Paul saying there? As you read verse 27, what is he affirming? What do you think? If you take the cup in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, let me ask you this. Is it permissible? Oh, yes, Jim.
I'll take a stab.
Take a stab.
You're denying the incarnation.
You're denying the incarnation. Okay, why would you say that?
Well, because you'd be denying that God came and became a man and shed his blood, broke his body for us.
Well, I would say denying the incarnation certainly would make one guilty of taking the supper in an unworthy way. Absolutely, if someone denies that. So if you had a docetist, anyone remember what a docetist was? Someone who denied that Jesus was actually a human being, that he only appeared to be human, but it was only just, it was all appearance to begin with. He never really possessed blood, flesh and blood. He never actually died, right? So, yes, Kathy.
So would it be denied? I mean, it would be coming with an unrepentant heart, part of it. Would it be coming with, you know, just kind of flippantly at, well, it just is what it is, and I'm going to take it this week because I think I should.
Yeah, yes, that's also true. And I think we can say at the most basic level, what Paul is warning us about in verse 27, what he's telling us, is that if you treat that bread or that wine as if it's common, meaning it's there's no difference between the bread you take in the Lord's Supper and the bread you eat at home at breakfast. There's no difference between the wine you drink in the Lord's Supper and the wine you drink at home. There's no difference between the two of any sort. Then you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ because you're treating these holy things as profane things. You are failing to recognize the union that God has established between the sign and the thing signified. You're refusing to recognize that union. What is Christ's intent when we take that bread? How does he intend for us to receive it? In remembrance of him, I am to receive that bread as signifying the death of Christ to me. That bread is given to me with the specific intent of directing my memory and my faith to Christ, to my need for his flesh, my need for his blood. That is the point of those elements within the Lord's Supper. And so they are to be regarded as holy. They have been set apart within the context of the Lord's Supper. Those elements have been set apart for a holy purpose and a holy use. And the elements themselves are holy. Objectively holy. Does the meaning and the significance and the holiness of the elements of communion, does their holiness depend upon my own view of them or my own disposition toward them? In other words, if I don't take them in a worthy manner, if I don't take them in faith, does that mean, that bread is just bread? In other words, the meaning of communion depends upon my own personal disposition. Is that true?
No.
We do not give meaning to communion, do we? Who gives meaning to communion? The Lord Jesus does. And that meaning, that significance, is true regardless of whether or not we recognize it. Communion means what it means regardless of whether or not I recognize that meaning. This is Paul's warning in verse 27, that if you take the elements in an unworthy way, then you are sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because they signify the body and blood of Christ. And if you fail to recognize that as you receive the elements, you are sinning against the body and blood of Christ himself. So there is an inseparable union between the sign and the thing signified. That union is established by Christ. This is what the bread means. This is what the wine means. And this is how you are to receive it. And that union remains regardless of whether or not I believe it. Yes, Laura.
I was cross-referencing to Numbers chapter 9 and it's talking about with the Passover. And it appears that what that's saying in Numbers is that if you don't, and applying it, if you don't take that in a worthy manner, then no longer does it's that now, like, you're guilty for your own sin now because you're taking that in an unworthy way, and now you're guilty, and mm-hmm. So you need to pay for your own sin now.
You're incurring guilt, right, because you've sinned against the body and blood of Christ, right? So there's a sense in which, by denying the holiness of the elements you are receiving, you are also denying at the same time the holiness the body and blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews gets at this in Hebrews 10 when he warns against those who profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. When you profane something, it means taking something that has been set aside for holy use and regarding it as a common thing. So for example, if you went, and this is horrible to consider, but just roll with it for a moment. If under the old covenant you were to go into the Lord's temple and use one of the basins therein to wash your dishes, that would be profaning the temple because you're using it for a common purpose rather than upholding its holy purpose that's been ascribed to it by God. Right? Or if you were to go fishing and then you cleaned your fish on the altar in the Holy of Holies. Is that profaning the altar? Yes! Because you're setting aside the holiness of the altar. You're ignoring the purpose it was given by God and assigning it your own meaning, your own purpose. You're treating it as a profane thing.
You mean
Kettle of Parson? You've been weighed and found wanting? Well, you would be weighed and found wanting if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And so in order to participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy way, there's a few things that we must do. The first thing that we must do, of course, is to not repeat the sin that the Corinthians were committing. And what was the sin they were committing? If we just put one name on it, what was their sin?
Idolatry.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. At its core. Yes.
Jesus or idolatry.
They were being selfish. They were not waiting for each other. They were not meeting each other's needs. They were not being mindful of one another. Obeying what Paul says in Philippians 2. Having the mind of Christ. Some were getting drunk and stuffing themselves silly while others had nothing to eat. That was profaning the Lord's Supper. Some of them were treating the supper as a common meal, as a common supper, which it is not. And for that reason, because they were failing to love their brethren as they partook of the Lord's Supper, which is intended to declare the death of Christ, which unites us all, by the way. How are we united to one another as a body? Through the flesh and blood of Jesus. And our trust in his death and his work on our behalf, that's what unites us. And so as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're to do so as one body. We're not to do so as a lot of disparate individuals, right? And we talked about this before, that when I'm taking communion, it's not my personal devotion time, just me and Jesus. No, it's not just you and Jesus. It's you, Jesus, and your brothers. And in order to take the supper in a worthy way, you have to be at peace with your brothers as well. So that helps us to build upon what it means to participate in the supper in a worthy way. If you're going to participate, that you need to ensure that you are at peace with those brothers with whom you are participating. That includes your spouse, if she or he is a believer, your kids. So if there's any break in that fellowship there that needs to be resolved, then you need to tend to that in order to participate in the supper in a worthy way. Remember what the Lord Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, that if you are making a sacrifice at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, what are you to do? Leave your sacrifice and go and be reconciled to your brother. Now, we're not making a sacrifice when we participate in the Lord's Supper, but the point is this, that our fellowship with each other is of highest priority at the Lord's table. That is the culmination, the definitive expression of our unity as brothers in Christ. We're sitting at the Lord's table with the Lord, who is spiritually present. And Calvin emphasized this, and rightly so, that the Lord Jesus is not absent at the Lord's Supper, but is absolutely present with his people through the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Calvin even described it as ascending to heaven. We've talked about that before. To feed upon Christ, but through faith. We feed upon Christ by believing, not by literally eating, but by believing. Remember that. And so I see your hand. Can just give you a few minutes.
That's
thank
fine.
You, sister.
Yep.
And so we are. Our unity is to be given its definitive expression at the Lord's table. And so a chief question we should be asking ourselves as we come to the Lord's table is, am I at peace with my brothers? Am I at peace with my own family if they're believers? Or is there a problem that I need to resolve? I know of brothers who, because of the importance of maintaining peace, fellowship, and communion when coming to participate in communion, capital C, have either abstained from the supper or have made it a point that very morning to go and be reconciled to the one with whom they had had a problem. So we have to put a high priority on that. There's more for us to say about worthy participation, but we can say that at the very least. Yes, Kathy, you had a question.
Yeah. So I've been to churches where when they do communion, they give you a little cup and a little bread is all together, and then when you get it, they don't do like we do, this is the body and blood of Christ, and everybody eats together.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a problem? I mean, because they give it to you, and then you just have to do it on your own?
No, I don't think that's a problem, because... Scripture does not prescribe with precision exactly how the supper is to be celebrated. Okay? It's not done. It's not given to us in that way. I think in those situations, I just down when we're at Trinity Reformed, that's how they celebrate.
Is it?
Yeah, they celebrate, you come up forward and you take and then you eat and drink as soon as you receive the elements.
Okay.
The point is, you're waiting on your brothers. The elders serve you, and then you don't eat and drink until you've been served by the elders.
Okay.
So you're still waiting on your brothers. You're doing it all together. You're not...
As a congregation.
Yeah, as a congregation.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, you're...
I just thought it was kind of odd that...
Yeah.
I mean, it's just different.
We do it the way we do it because then we're doing it all together, but
yeah.
The way we do it is not the only proper way, right? There's great flexibility. As long as we are being circumspect and ensuring no one is being left out.
Nobody's doing it at home.
I don't know how we can get away with doing
yeah.
it at home
right.
in light of everything that Paul is saying here.
Yeah.
You know,
that
he
helps.
Says, don't you have homes? So his point is, you can't take the Lord's Supper at home. Home is where you eat your normal meals.
Yeah.
It's when you come together that you celebrate the Lord's Supper, and only then that you are able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I think that is really nailed down very airtight by what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, does that mean it's never permissible to celebrate communion outside of the church service? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Sometimes you have people who are locked in, you have people who are on their deathbed, and so you might celebrate the supper with them. But our practice is this, is that if we're going to do that, we're going to celebrate the supper on a special occasion, given someone's circumstances, we're going to bring other believers in. And so there is a quorum or whatever. So you have a body gathered there, and it's not just that individual by himself with the pastor. Right? So if one of you were sick in the hospital and hadn't taken the supper for weeks, we would want you to take the supper. And so how would we do that? Well, we would bring it to you, but I would bring other brothers with me to celebrate together. And so that way it's still communal. It's still true communion.
So just because you're an elder doesn't mean you can serve communion at home with
Absolutely not. No. I can't. Nope. The bread I serve at home is just normal everyday bread. It does not signify the body of Christ. That only happens in the church. So no. Elders don't have superpowers, right? To go you know. I can't celebrate communion by myself when I'm eating my lunch, you know. It's like I don't have those powers.
A loaf of bread and a bottle of wine.
Yeah. And that's a great point because it reminds us that the authority of the elders actually is derived from the church herself. It's not something the elder possesses in and of himself. It's not inherent to him. It is entrusted to him by Christ through the church. And we'll think more about that when we come to the discipline of the church, how the authority of elders works and is exercised biblically. And of course, we have to say this, in order to participate in a worthy way, you can't be living in unrepentant sin. You cannot be living in unrepentant sin. So if you have a man, for example, who is maintaining an adulterous affair, should he be coming to the Lord's? And it's secret, no one knows about it, but should he be coming to the Lord's table? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. His heart is not right with God. His heart is not right with his wife. Now, if he confesses to that and repents from it, can he come to the table? Yes, but the first thing he should do is go to his elders and say, elders, I need you to withhold the supper from me because I am not right with God. I am in unrepentant sin. Please help me. And so at times, the elders will, and this is a Reformed practice, it's called suspending someone from the table or barring them from the table. It's not excommunication. It's temporary. It's a discipline that's temporarily issued for the sake of bringing someone to repentance. It's not necessarily laid out in Scripture, but it's a step that Presbyterian Reformed pastors have exercised over the centuries in order to serve as a kind of warning to those who are flirting with excommunication. So, for example, if there was a man who had been maintained an adulterous affair for several years and then finally came clean about it and repented, we would say, your faith is questionable at this point. And so we're going, for your own good and for the honor of Christ, we're going to suspend you from the table for 2 months, 3 months, while you demonstrate your repentance, and then we will consider restoring you. But we need to know your repentance is true. We need to see that your faith is genuine. We need to see that because you, by your sin, have called your faith, your profession, into question. We don't often do that. We don't often suspend people from the table. But it is a step of discipline that can be taken at times if the elders have reason to, significant enough reason to question whether or not a member of the church is able to take the supper in a worthy way. We call that fencing the table. And that's a responsibility that the elders possess. What does that mean? It means that if I am aware, if the elders are aware that there's an individual within the church who is not at peace with the body, or who is living in unrepentant sin, then the elders have a responsibility to prohibit, to forbid that individual from participating in the Lord's Supper. So if I found out a man was living in an adulterous affair, he didn't confess it, but I learned about it, or the elders learned about it, and he shows up at church, and he's none the wiser, what are we going to do? We're going to go up to him and say, you must not take the Lord's Supper. You may not. Yes?
How do you do that in a situation with a child? Say the parents are aware that the kid has done something.
Mm-hmm.
They've talked about it with the child.
Mm-hmm.
Is it appropriate for the parent to just say, kind of do the fencing, or do they really need to bring it to the church?
It should be brought to the elders, because the elders are the ones who are charged with overseeing the table and fencing the table. And we've had at least one instance with a child where a child was suspended from the table for a time because of unrepentant sin, an older child, 10-ish or so. But it should always be something that is done through the elders. Now, if there's an instance where an adult says, I'm not going to take because I don't feel I'm worthy, the elders should know. The elders should know, because we're the ones who are responsible for fencing the table. We bear that authority. Right? And so what we don't want to have are people who are assuming that authority for themselves, saying, well, I have authority over the table. No, the church does, and the church has entrusted that authority to the elders. And so if people are going to think it needs to be withheld from their child because of unrepentant sin, absolutely talk to the elders about it. You know? And if we're going to have kids taking communion, that means kids are answerable to the discipline of the church at that point as well. You can't have a situation where children are able to take the Lord's Supper simply on the basis of being children. That's not how it works.
I'm past that point, but how do parents then decide? I mean, is it a parent and elder decision that my child will start taking communion?
We'll talk about that next week, because now we're getting into paedo-communion, right? And paedo-communion is a very controversial subject in the Reform world nowadays. Lots of argument going on there, very heated opinions in both directions to whether or not it's appropriate to commune children at the Lord's table. And so that's something we'll talk about next week because of the time constraints right now. But we'll look at that. Greater detail next week. Yes, Bob.
You talked about communion for shut-ins.
Yes.
Thank you. But I also had a question about private communion.
Okay.
Is that something that's practiced in the
what would you mean by private communion? What's that mean?
Just between the pastor and the sinner.
I would not practice that.
Okay.
Because I would say that communion is to be celebrated by the body,
yeah,
and I would want there to be as many other brothers there as is reasonably possible.
Right.
So if a man's in the hospital, I would grab the other elders,
right,
some deacons, I'd probably call you, unless you're the one in the hospital, Lord forbid.
Right.
Bob, come take communion with us.
Okay, I'm lying right here.
Yeah, right.
I can't move.
But, yes.
What about with the... And I hate to bring it up, the COVID thing, where only one person can be in at a time, and if you're not there, I mean, how do you do that?
You don't take the supper, which is why those quarantines were unreasonable and unbiblical, because they prevent you from taking the supper together.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, you can't take the supper under quarantine.
Yeah.
It's you can't do it over online. We're all watching each other on Zoom. No.
You can't only one person can be in a hospital room, and that would be you.
That's not
together,
communion.
That
no,
be
that's
the same. Yeah.
No.
Well, it's a while. Even pastors can be
in. Oh my
yeah.
gosh.
Yeah.
The whole thing is just crazy.
All right. Yes, Colleen.
Just really quick. That's one of the things I was going to say this earlier. One of the flaws I think that was exposed in pastors not teaching on communion at all is that when everything happened, I've had multiple times when I've been in conversations with different sets of moms where they're talking about how they just, it's so great to do online church services and then just, you know, take communion at home. And, you know, it's so wonderful. And I'm always taken aback by it because, but they're just, they literally have no idea.
Yeah, they haven't.
They've not been taught.
They haven't been taught. And so we have lots of grace, right? Because we're, you know, it wasn't that long ago many of us would have thought the same, you know. And so we have lots of grace. And that just, I think, the COVID crisis, if you want to call it that, has been helpful in the sense that it's brought these issues to the forefront. And so now we're thinking about the importance of the church. We're thinking about ecclesiology. We're thinking about the Lord's Supper. And, well, what's it mean to partake in a worthy way? And can we do it in our own homes? If not, why not? Do we all have to be together? Well, those are all very important questions. And actually, they're not new questions. they're questions that were answered a long, long, long time ago. And all we need to do is ask them ourselves and have them answered. All right, it is. Time is up. So we will resume this discussion next week. Thank you, everybody.
Yes.